Well, it's been a while, I think, since I've been up here. I feel like I'm a little out of practice. If you have your Bibles, you can start looking for the book of Nehemiah. I do appreciate our elders who have preached over the past several weeks. We've heard from the Gospel of John twice, from Obadiah, from Galatians, although it's not lost on me that two of our elders attempted to cover an entire book of the Bible in one sermon, which is obviously a finger in the eye to me, given that we took, 10 months to get through the book of James. So, message received. My response is we're going to begin the book of Nehemiah, which is 13 chapter long narrative in the Old Testament. So we'll see. This will go for a while. So what do you know about Nehemiah? Well, if you found it in your Bible, you might think, based on its location, that it's about halfway through the Old Testament. But that's not right. I mean, that's where it is in the pages of your Bible, but that's not where it is chronologically. It's actually very near the end of the Old Testament story, right before 400 years of literal silence before the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So it's very near the end. Just kind of keep that in mind. Most people know, if you've read through it or heard of the book of Nehemiah, that it's about building. More specifically, about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The story shows us God's people mercifully returning from exile to fulfill the promise of God. But they do this at a point of very great need. You see, Israel is no longer a strong, conquering, magnificent kingdom. But it's rather a weak and conquered remnant of a kingdom. The people are here to rebuild a broken down city. And they're under the leadership of a man who really has no visible qualifications at all other than believing in God. So we'll, of course, spend a good amount of time throughout this series discussing the man Nehemiah as a leader. The book of Nehemiah is one of a pair because it and Ezra really go together. If you're going to study these on your own, I would recommend you do them both. And I thought about preaching through them both, but I decided we'll just do Nehemiah this time. We may come back to Ezra at a later date. So it is very much a part of a pair. It's also, the book of Nehemiah is also the part of a set because it and Ezra clearly continue to follow the teachings of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The books of the Chronicles reveal to us Israel's history, specifically from David all the way to the exile. The focus in this book is on the temple and on worship. We see the spiritual life of the kings and the priests and the people of Israel. Ezra and Nehemiah maintain that same focus, and that's what we'll see as we go through this. If you want to break down the story of Nehemiah into parts, the first six chapters deal with rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Chapters 8 through 10 deal with renewing of Jerusalem's worship. Chapters 11 and 12 describe the repopulating of the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's streets. And then finally, chapter 13 talks about the renewal of the renewal because it had sort of cooled off. When you take all of this together, the book of Nehemiah is one of restoration, and that's going to be sort of our main theme as we go through this. Humanly speaking, Nehemiah, the man, is the key figure in the story. His book reveals him to me to be a pastoral leader par excellence. He is devoted and dynamic, he is humble, he is jealous, he is wise, and he's patient. J.I. Packer says, at every point, like Moses, Paul, Martin Luther, Oliver Cromwell, and Winston Churchill, he seems a little larger than life by reason of the clarity with which he defined his goals and the energy with which he pursued them. And I think that's true. As we read through this, he does appear to be a little larger than life based on the scope of what he undertook. So there are a couple of ways to read this book, one I believe to be much better than the other. We could read it as the record of personal triumph of Nehemiah, his triumph pastorally and politically, if we wanted to do that. But I think the story is much more than that, because I think we can also read this as a witness to God's dealing with both Nehemiah and the people that he served. And in doing this, God works in them qualities such as vitality and fidelity and bravery and tenacity and generosity, things that today we would say are Christ-like. Of course, this is Old Testament, but today, from our context, we would recognize these qualities as being Christ-like. And I think this approach is undoubtedly the better of the two. So I think what we should do is read this book of Nehemiah as a testimony to the renewing and the sanctifying of God's people. In the New Testament context, we would call that the church. So this will be the principal background truth that I want you to keep in mind as we go through this book, that it is God's renewing and sanctifying of the church. One thing to keep in mind in writing this book, Nehemiah's aim is the praise of God. And I'll keep coming back to that. He writes of what God has done. He writes of what God has done in him and through him. It's not really just a record of Nehemiah's personal achievement, and I don't think we should take it as such. 500 years later, Paul expresses this same idea when he writes in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. In the same way, I think Nehemiah gives glory to God because of what God has accomplished through him for the spiritual welfare of others. So as we continue, I hope we can learn how Nehemiah led the people, but how God also led Nehemiah. And in doing this, we'll keep the well-being of the church, or of God's people, as the main focus of our interest. So I thought today, before we begin the story, as a way of an introduction, we should get to know Nehemiah the man. Many people look at the book of Nehemiah as a study of the man Nehemiah, and the whole idea is one of leadership. Some people consider it to be a treatise on leadership. And there are many truths that we'll look at that will teach us how to be leaders, but I hesitate to make this a study on leadership because we're in church. Now, I don't mean that the study of leadership is inappropriate for God's people. What I do mean is that the church is full of church people, and church people often deal with the subject of leadership in a certain way, and that would be the church way. So let me see if I can't illustrate this for you. One of my favorite authors and commentators is James Montgomery Boyce, and he writes of a business in his hometown of Philadelphia. The business is a modeling school. So it's obviously a place where, I guess, predominantly women, but maybe men too, I don't know, can go to learn how to be a model. I love the school's marketing slogan. I shouldn't laugh at my own lines before I even say them. But I love their marketing slogan. Here it is. This modeling school in this neighborhood in Philadelphia, their slogan is, be a model. And then in parentheses it says, or look like one. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking, okay, if I'm a woman and I go, looking like one's not altogether that bad, I guess, if I can't actually be one. The only difference would be I'd get no money. It's not a job anymore. But that's their slogan, be a model or look like one. And unfortunately, I think that seems to be, in an odd way, oftentimes the standard for us in church. And that is, we're sometimes more concerned about how we look than how we are. Sometimes we're more concerned with how we look than what we do. More concerned with perception than with reality. And for the record, I'm not interested in any of you merely looking more like a leader. I would love for you to know what a real leader is and to become one. See, many people will never be leaders because they've bought into the lie that leaders are born and not made. I think that's categorically false. And I thought about pulling out all the quotes that back that up, people like famous football coaches or astronauts or something like that, but I decided not to do that. Leadership is learned, and it should be learned. And so I hope as we study this book, you might be able to glean from the scriptures some principles from Nehemiah that can help you grow into a better leader. I like Nehemiah. I like the man Nehemiah. But I think these words from the late Dr. John White say it, if not better than I can, at least very similarly to the way I would. Here's the way he describes reading Nehemiah. The details of my first meeting with him are hazy in my mind. God sent him to me during my early university years to help me overcome some formidable challenges. He has been a close companion ever since. Nehemiah put his very being into his journal, which is incorporated into the book we now call by his name. As I read, I can feel his heartbeats, sense the trembling of his fingers, know the heaviness of his groans, what wisdom he had, and how he drummed the basic lessons of leadership into me. I have forgotten none of them and have gone back to him time and again for reassurance. As a medical student, I had special need of him. He was a leader, and so, whether I wanted to be or not, was I. I became, in a relatively short time, the national chairman of British InterVarsity. During this period, Nehemiah comforted and instructed me. I chose to expound the book of Nehemiah at the first Latin American Fellowship of Evangelical Students. Nehemiah became a sort of patron saint of the new movement, or at least a guiding light to young students, student leaders, facing the awesome task of evangelizing a continent. As one responsibility replaced another, I continued to be fascinated and instructed by the life and words of this man of action. And as I grew older, I gleaned more from him. It was the man, not the book, that held me. He has become my model for leadership. That quote, it's a long one, I know, but I read the whole thing because it really resonates with me. I first seriously studied the book of Nehemiah some 20 years ago. And as I grow older in my role as a husband and a father and a church member and a leader have changed over the years, the truths of Nehemiah have really resonated with me, much as they did with Dr. White. I wonder how many others, perhaps even in this room, have been mentored by Nehemiah in this way. And if you haven't, I hope to introduce you to him in the weeks to come. Yet, make no mistake, Nehemiah had his flaws. It's no wonder, if I were to ask you, who are your favorite characters in the Bible? Name five. I wonder if the man Nehemiah would be on anyone's list. I doubt it. Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons I think we can easily point to. First, I think many Christians know very little about Nehemiah. Their Old Testament reading and knowledge may be sketchy at best, and so they just don't know who he is. It's just one of the books they haven't read very often, if ever. They mistakenly assume, perhaps, that because Nehemiah isn't mentioned in the New Testament, that he's not important. I, of course, think they're wrong in that assumption. I would bracket Nehemiah right there with Moses. Here's my reason for doing that, and I think it's a compelling reason. Nehemiah was the refounder under God of the nation that God used Moses to create. He refounded what Moses under God created, and that is the nation of Israel. And as we go through the book, we'll unpack that truth together. But being unknown, I don't think, is the only reason that Nehemiah is not very popular. Some who actually know things about Nehemiah have formed a very unappealing image of him. And because of that image, it keeps them from taking him seriously as a man of God or as someone to be emulated. They see him at very best as an impolite man, very worst, a savage man who habitually threw his weight around. Probably would have never been very pleasant company to be around. I mean, let me just share with you a couple of his prayers. Now, keep in mind, when I say the word remember, what is meant here is remember them for judgment. It doesn't just mean don't forget about them, but it means remember them, God, for judgment. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. In chapter 6, verse 14, it says, remember, of course this again, remember for judgment, Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Nehemiah 13, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So, a little harsh with his enemies, isn't he? A lot of people don't like that. Today, we don't allow that kind of stuff, do we? We're very sensitive as 21st century Christians. The cardinal sin is to offend someone, and we can't do that. Nehemiah didn't seem to have that as a major concern. Then there's his leadership style. This verse just kills me. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. I wish we had read this when we first started our building construction project over there, as there are some subcontractors who come to mind when I read verses like this. It makes me wish I was a younger man in better shape and tougher and meaner. But remember that this is not Nehemiah talking about some enemies that he did this to. These are Nehemiah's own people. And this isn't someone else tattling on Nehemiah. This is him writing it about himself. This confrontation was the result of the Israelites marrying sons and daughters of the surrounding nations. Now, it's interesting to note that the same sin is mentioned in the book of Ezra. It's in Ezra chapter 9. You can read about that. And the result is the same. There's the pulling out of hair. But in Ezra, we see that he, Ezra, pulled out his own hair out of grief. Not Nehemiah. He pulled out the hair of the offenders. So many people read accounts like this in Scripture, and they conclude that Nehemiah was hardly a good man, and certainly not a man of great spiritual stature. Certainly not a man we can learn anything from today. So, how do we respond to that? How do we as Christians today respond to those kind of accusations against our man Nehemiah here? Well, I would acknowledge that there is indeed a rough edge to Nehemiah. There's really no questioning that. It's interesting to me, when we see these biblical characters written about in Scripture, we have to imagine them in some way, don't we? I mean, don't you have to put a face with this name and think of what he might be like? When I think of Nehemiah, I think of a man who's kind of part Clint Eastwood. You know, Clint Eastwood never yelled at anybody. He just kind of squint at them and whispered to them. And I see that in Nehemiah, other than the beating this guy up, which is more along the lines of what John Wayne might do. You can push him, you can say it, but at some point he's just going to come after you. And these kind of masculine examples, again, are not very popular today. In fact, masculinity is often referred to in our culture as toxic. And I think, I can't remember if it was Father's Day or when, that I shared my opinion of that, is that it's just malarkey. Masculinity is not toxic. Abuse is toxic, but not masculinity. Nehemiah was a masculine leader. So there was a rough edge to him, as there is to many leaders. Some of you are familiar with the classic four temperaments. Did any of you ever take the personality test that puts you in one of four categories: sanguine, phlegmatic, choleric, or melancholic? I took it in college. Dana took it. Didn't I make you take it? Yeah. So we took it in college. We didn't know as much about it as I would have liked to have known what all of that meant, but we kind of relearned it when we taught it to Matt. They make a book about it for kids, where you learn of the characters of Lance the Lion and Honey the Golden Retriever and Chewy the Beaver and Giggles the Otter. It's in Gary Smalley and John Trent's book, The Treasure Tree, which, if you ever want to teach your kids why they are the way they are, you know, outside of Christ, it's not a Christian principle, it's more of a psychology kind of a book. But it's interesting. It will teach them why people are different. And so when you consider these categories of people, Nehemiah was very far from Giggles the Otter. Nehemiah was very much choleric. He was robust, restless, a forthright man who was happiest when he was plowing energy into a project. It's much easier for him to do rather than to be. And people like that are often found to be frightening, especially when their zeal lends them to being emphatic in the things they say and the things they do. And so I agree, there is a rough edge to Nehemiah, no doubt about it. Secondly, God has created people with different strengths and different abilities, and God prepared Nehemiah for a task that a less forthright man could not have done. Nehemiah was equipped for the task before him. Third, this kind of zeal that Nehemiah showed throughout this project, which we'll look at, this building project, kind of zeal is not exclusive to Nehemiah. In fact, we see it in Jesus, in his clearing of the temple. In fact, his clearing of the temple and the way he denounced the Pharisees was in many ways rougher than anything recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And so if you think Jesus was justified in that violence, which I hope you do, I mean, it's Jesus, then maybe perhaps you can consider that it might have been justified for Nehemiah to act in the way he did as well. And we'll talk more about that when we come to those instances in our study. So we all know that Nehemiah was not sinless. Do I really need to say that? I hope you don't take my previous defense of him to imply that he was. That would be foolish to the extreme sense of being blasphemous, because we know that Jesus was the only sinless man to ever walk the earth. All of the rest of God's servants have been, are, and will be fallen creatures. We're sinners saved by grace, and unfortunately, sometimes their sinfulness shows, as does ours. Next, Nehemiah certainly had an intensity about him that expressed itself in a somewhat unchristlike ferocity of style. When you read this book, you will see that he is ferocious at times, and you think, well, that's not Christ-like for him to be that way. But something to remember is this was the defect of his quality. I don't know if you've ever considered this idea before, but it is the limitation that goes along with his strength. If his strength is being a zealous leader, the downside of that is a ferocity that can be off-putting. You see, a lot of times we can find negative traits with people. We're very good at that. And oftentimes those negative traits are actually positive qualities that are misused. And I have a chart in my office. It's very helpful because it lists on one side positive qualities, and on the other side it shows negative qualities that can be the misuse of that positive quality. For example, if someone is generous, that's a positive quality. But the negative side of that could be gullibility, an ease of fooling them. They're so generous that they'll just give and they can become gullible. For Nehemiah, this ferocity, I think, is the downside of his skills as a leader, as a strong leader. Every servant of God fails one way or the other to be flawless. Nehemiah was no exception. But his strengths make him a marvelous leader. And so I hope that none of you will lose interest in him, because we have agreed here this morning that he's not perfect. Before we go, let's consider some of his strengths. I'm going to look at three this morning. The first one is he is a model of personal zeal. And that, in particular, I'm talking about zeal for the honor and the glory of God. Not just zeal for the sake of zeal. And we can see this in his prayer in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants. And then he says, who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. The strength of Nehemiah's passion to bring glory to God was great. That zeal, I think you could easily say, was possessed by Jesus, was possessed by the psalmists, maybe Paul, just to name a few, but it is rarer today than it should be. Most of us are more like the lukewarm Laodiceans of Revelation chapter 3. J.I. Packer writes of them, he says that they are drifting along very cheerfully in becalmed churches, feeling confident that everything is all right, and thereby disgusting our Lord Jesus, who sees that spiritually speaking, nothing is right. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. In the rough language of our Lord, in his response to these people, you remember he said that he would spit out the Laodicean church. That is, he would repudiate and reject that church. That tells us that zeal for God's house still constrains Jesus, even in his glory in heaven. Just like it did when he was on the earth, when he cleansed the temple, we see in John chapter 2, verse 17, that zeal for his house consumed him. So unfortunately, many of us today do not possess the kind of zeal that Nehemiah did. Now, let me give you the most extreme example as I can. There was a time, just to remind you, that God used his own people as his executioners. And I don't just mean in holy war with pagans, but even in some cases of church discipline. There's the story of Phinehas, the priest, who speared an Israelite along with his Midianite prostitute. And God, through Moses, did not condemn his actions, but rather he commended him for his zeal. Listen to this. This is in Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Verse 12, therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. Verse 13, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. I mean, now look, I'm not advocating that we go out and buy spears and start practicing that type of church discipline. But what I am saying is that just as God himself is zealous, so must we, his servants, be zealous for his honor and for his glory. Now let's just pause for a minute to make sure we're clear on what zeal is. Zeal is not fanaticism. It's not wildness. It's not irresponsible enthusiasm. It's not any kind of pushy egoism. It is, rather, a humble, reverent, businesslike, single-minded commitment to the hallowing of God's name and the doing of God's will. That's what we mean when we say zeal. It's not just wild fanaticism, revolutionary types. It's very measured and very intentional desire or commitment to the hallowing of God's name. In his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle says this: a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. That's zeal. Zealous people are sensitive to situations in which God's truth and God's honor are in one way or another being jeopardized, and they just won't let the matter go. But rather, they will force that matter on people's attention in an effort, if possible, to change their heart about it, even at personal cost. Nehemiah was zealous in this sense, as we'll see, and his zeal is an example to us all. The second strength that we'll see as we continue our study is one of pastoral commitment. By this, I mean the commitment of a leader, a natural mover and shaker, if you will, to compassionate service for the needy. And this is something you may not consider in the book of Nehemiah. You may think it's just a big construction project. As we'll see, there's more to it. A leader is a person who can persuade others to embrace and pursue his or her own purpose. It was Harry Truman, I think, who said that the business of a leader is to get other people to do what they don't want to do and to make them like doing it. Now, one is only a leader if he's followed, very much like one is only a teacher if someone learns. And so similarly, to be a leader, we have to be able to motivate other people. And the danger for a leader is for them to become a dictator. We've joked about that in here before. A dictator who uses their persuasive power to manipulate or to exploit those whom he leads. But Nehemiah wasn't like that. He didn't just ride roughshod over the people, nor did he allow people to ride roughshod over him. He expressed his zeal for God, as we will see, not only by making sure the building project went forward, but also by his compassionate care for those around him. He consciously shouldered the responsibility for those around him. You see, he saw the restoring of Jerusalem's walls not just as a project to bring honor and glory to God, but also as a welfare project. We'll see as we look at it that there were times that he took out from the building of the walls to help the poor. We'll see this in chapter 5. We'll also learn that he declined the support from the people he governed that was rightfully his. That's also in chapter 5. So he was a committed pastoral leader, not just to get the job done, but to care for the people around him. The third strength we'll see, we'll call practical wisdom. Now, we just finished a study of James where we talked a great deal about wisdom, and then once that was finished, you had two elders sit up here for an entire service and teach you practical wisdom, how to take the wisdom of Scripture and apply it to your day-to-day lives. In Nehemiah, we see the ability to make realistic plans and to get things done. In other words, to be a manager. And some consider that the book of Nehemiah is a crash course on management. I, of course, think it's much more than just that. You see, Nehemiah traded a relatively comfortable life as a high-level palace servant. He was cupbearer to the king, to a terrible life, a problematical role of being the governor of Judah, where he dealt with malcontents who were constantly yapping at his heels and complaining about this or that. He sought to rebuild and reorganize Jerusalem. As we go through this book, we'll see him rise to every challenge. We'll see some of the work that he does. Here are some of the challenges that he faced. Let me just read a few of them. Obtaining building materials, overseeing and organizing the building of the wall, arranging Jerusalem's defenses while the building went on, diffusing discontent, averting a threatened strike within the workforce, maintaining morale, even imposing and reimposing unappreciated rules concerning the societal life of Jerusalem. These are just some of the things that he was faced with during this time. You see, Nehemiah's headaches were many, but he was so versatile in the way that he handled every one of these challenges. Listen, here's just a short list of some of his achievements. He rebuilt the ruined wall of Jerusalem in 52 days when no one else thought it could be done at all. He restored regular temple worship, regular instruction from God's law, and serious Sabbath keeping and godly family life. He was the true refounder of Israel's corporate life after the exile, following what really was a failure to do that during the previous 100 years. So he takes his place by right, at least in my opinion, alongside people in the Bible story such as Moses and David and Paul. Nehemiah was a great man. Before I close, let's ask our worship team to come to the front. I have one last thing I need to go over with you because we can't leave the matter here. In fact, I don't think Nehemiah would want us to leave the matter here. You see, what was accomplished in this story was not just mere human achievement. And we'd be misunderstanding it if that's the way we treated it. Throughout the story, we're going to look at the prayers of Nehemiah, and we're going to learn that this is where he knew that his strength was going to come from. This is where he knew on a day-to-day basis he would receive his support, was from his prayers. In chapter 6, we see a summary of this building project. I want to read that to you. It's just a couple of verses. It really summarizes things very well. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. You see, Nehemiah is in effect saying here, don't give me the credit for this. What is done through human agents like me is done by God, and he is the one who must have the praise for it. I agree. The famous slogan of the reformers was Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so as we read of the accomplishments of the man Nehemiah, we have to keep in mind that the praise does not go to the man Nehemiah, but to Nehemiah's God. Next week, we're going to look at the second main character of the story, and that is Nehemiah's God. Let's pray together.